chapter 4 of the second book of Kings, and just a very short reading this morning, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 7, but a very precious reading for all that. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children off the rest. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. This morning in our sermons on Elisha the prophet, we come to one of those many tender kind of miracles that the Lord's servant performed while he was the servant of the Lord and the prophet of the Lord in the midst of this world of ours. It is the miracle, of course, of the multiplying of the widow's cruse of oil so that she can pay off her creditor that has now come to set his claims against her, and also how she can now be sustained, her and her two sons, with the oil that is still remaining after she pays off that debt. The miracle of the multiplying of the widow's cruse of oil, of course, stands in very marked contrast to those verses that we looked at last time in the previous chapter of the second book of Kings. And you remember that's where those kings of the earth, as it were, came before Elisha the prophet. And they came in all their hopelessness and in all their helplessness, as the Lord had come out and intervened against their scheme to go and conquer that nation of Moab. And in that particular miracle, of course, or in that particular incident, then Elisha the prophet stands absolute resolute to the glory and the honor of the Lord his God against the sin of one of those kings, Jehoram, and yet at the same time interposes the Lord's grace on account of the other king, Jehoshaphat, where he performs that other miracle of grace, that good miracle indeed, to the glory and the honor of the Lord his God. The life of Elisha really is peppered, as you might say, or is laid out for us in these different incidents that are brought before us on the pages of God's word. And it's always good to try and form some kind of a mental picture or some kind of a mental image of these different servants of the Lord that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, outlines for us in the pages of Scripture. James, in his epistle in the New Testament, tells us that we are to take our brethren, the prophets, as an example of patience, of long-suffering, of bearing affliction, all of those things. But you see, my friends, in order for us to take our brethren the prophets as an example, or indeed to take any of the people of the Old Testament scriptures of God as examples for us who are called to live in these New Testament days in the gospel, we must have some kind of an adequate picture of that servant of God. You see that, don't you? If that particular person, man or woman, as the case might be, is meant to be as an example for us on the pages of the Word of God, we must know something about them in order for them to be examples to us. And so with regards to Elisha the prophet, I trust with regards to Elijah, we were able to form something of the character, of the bearing of the faithfulness of that great servant of the Lord. And out of that then, by God's grace, follow something of the example of that man. So Elisha then, we're also to have something of a picture, an adequate image in our hearts and our souls out of God's word of what Elisha was like, so that we follow in the footsteps of that man as he followed in the footsteps of the Lord our God. In the children this morning, that very call, and it's a lovely first introduction to Elisha, where the Lord comes and speaks into his very innermost being, and without hesitation, you see, he rises up to go forth to be the servant of the Lord his God. That very much is going to characterize that man Elisha all the days of his life. As the Lord will speak to him, he will rise up and follow after the Lord. And my friends, pray God that that way in which we commence the Christian life, by hearing the voice of God in our souls and following the Lord, we never leave off from that simple hearing and following and going after what the Lord our God will say. In all his determination, you remember how he refuses to leave Elijah during those last few precious days in which Elijah will be in the world. And then those great words that he speaks, when Elijah asks him what he will have, "Give me a double portion of thy spirit," he says. He wants to grow and go on in the things of God. And then, of course, as we told the children, as he goes forward, performs that first miracle in parting the waters of the River Jordan, then the miracles that follow up to that miracle of last week and this miracle that we come to this morning. Now, let me just say this. First and foremost, then, what you have in these verses is a very tender incident. It's a very human incident in many ways. So I'll just run through that, and then I'll mention how we're going to treat it, how we're going to look at it under the hand of the Lord upon us. It really begins with this man who was one of the sons of the prophets. You remember the schools of the prophets that Elijah had visited, and then Elisha, of course, visited as well. So this man, in all probability, was a younger man. He was, as his wife is able to testify, one who feared the Lord. "Thou knowest," he says, that he, she says, "that he did fear the Lord." You see, my friends, for all that degree of godliness, which obviously there was there in that home, for all the faithfulness, for all the fear of the Lord, it did not make that family to be immune from the realities of this life. And whatever the circumstances were, then there came that time in the life of that young man that God would take him from this world, so that his wife was left to that degree penniless, without hope whatsoever in the world. And so that situation, as that woman comes and relates the circumstances to Elisha the prophet, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." And then she says, "The creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." What is she going to do? She is in absolute debt, absolute poverty and penury, and now the creditor, the one she owes some debt, he's going to come and he's going to lay claim upon her two sons to be bondmen, to be servants unto him, in order to alleviate or pay that debt. Now Elisha ponders what he is going to do. Remember last time how he sent for the minstrel to ponder, to get his heart and his soul into the right attitude before he would seek the mind of the Lord. And so you see him pondering there. And the Lord, the creditor, has come to take unto him my two sons, she says, to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her in verse 2, "What shall I do for thee?" Now you see, she's told her the straight. What he's doing now, he's pondering before the Lord, what can he possibly do? Out of that pondering then, he asks the woman, does she have anything at all? "Yes," she says, "she has one small pot of oil." Now that's the smallest possible vessel that you could think of. She has one small pot of oil. And so as she does what Elisha tells her to do, "Go and borrow many vessels," he says, "from all your neighbors. Take your small pot of oil, begin to pour into the vessels, one after the other." And she does that. And as she pours and pours and pours and pours, she does so until all the vessels are absolutely full. And you would say in that sense, the house is absolutely full of those vessels of oil. As she comes in to Elisha and relates all that, then we get his response. Verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children off the rest. So it's a very tender miracle, as I say, very real miracle, as far as that woman in her straits, her dire straits is concerned, and certainly a very tender miracle is performed by the Lord's servant Elisha. Now, of course, it's not only a miracle, it's not only a once-off kind of thing in that sense, it is a parable miracle. It's not only that which was done by Elisha the prophet, but under those terms of all of these things being examples unto us and for our learning and our admonition, it's very much a parable in the gospel, because very simply, the elements, the main ingredients of that miracle is this, that there is that which is performed by God in the miracle, so that there is the cancelling of that woman's debt and the continuance of that woman's life. Now, there are a whole lot of incidentals, as there are in all the parables of the New Testament. Sometimes people get caught away with the incidentals of the parables. But the main point is that which Christ makes, or the Word of God makes. And here you see, the great main points of the miracle as a parable in the gospel to our souls is that God conceives a way whereby that woman's debt is cancelled and whereby that woman's life is continued on the face of this earth of ours. Now, that's how we're going to look at the miracle. The incident is easy to read, easy to follow as far as the words go. Now, with the application of it, it is an application of a gospel parable to our souls. Two main points then. We'll think about what we'll call the obvious of the parable, and then, or the miracle, or then the order of the miracle or the parable, as the case might be. Now, the obvious of the miracle is this, my friends. It's the woman's realization of her awful need. You see, as you read that incident, what's the thing that comes out first and foremost? And surely, it's the realization of the awful need that that woman stood in. How obvious it was to her that she had a tremendous need. Now, it was reality to her. You see, always when we read the Word of God, endeavor to interject yourself back into the actual circumstances. And when she says there to Elisha that the creditor has come and is going to take on to him my two sons to be bondmen, that was a real situation. It wasn't an imaginary thing. In the laws of Israel of those days, there were various kinds of laws, ceremonial laws, those that have to do with the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and the cleansings and the washings, all of those things which were ceremonial. There is, of course, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that which abides and is to apply to our hearts all the days of our life. And there were also what you would call those social laws as well, the laws that had to do with the right government of that nation as a theocracy under the hand of God. Now, in those social laws of God, there were those laws with regards to debt and repayment of debt. And very simply, the law of God said, don't get into debt. And if you get into debt, then the creditor has every legal right to come and claim the debt from you. And if you can't pay that debt, he has every right to take into his service for a period of time your family to pay off that debt. That's why Solomon, when he warns his son, and a good warning for anybody, my friends, he says, my son, don't stand as a surety for somebody. In other words, don't go guarantor for anybody. Because if that person, now he's not saying don't help out, But he's saying you weigh up the situation well before you put your signature to anything that anybody enters into to be guarantor for them. You weigh that up well, because remember that if that person goes bankrupt, you're liable for their debt. And not only are you liable for their debt to pay it back, if you can't pay it back, then everything that you have will be sold. Your very family can be taken into bondage until that debt is cleared. So you see, when that woman says, the creditor has come, Elisha, and he's going to take my sons to be bondmen, my friend, that woman realized the terrible circumstances she was in. We're not told how those circumstances came about. That's an incidental in the miracle, in the parable, if you like. But the fact of the parable and the miracle is this, that that woman knows and finds herself to be in terrible circumstances, and she realizes the obvious need that she has for something to be done. Now, very simply, my friends, in the gospel, or in the continuance of the Christian life, the great thing that a man or a woman or a young person requires is the realization of their need. Now, not their need. We all have a need. We don't realize the need. But in the gospel, the great requirement is the realization of our need. And that realization must be as strong and real and evident, more so than that woman had with regards to the terrible circumstances that she found herself in. Tell me this. Why won't a non-converted, clearing away all the debris and the reasoning and everything else, why won't a non-converted person come to Christ to be the savior of their never-dying soul? They don't see or realize any need of a savior. You see, it's not in that sense that they're a particularly bad person. No. The great thing is this, they will never apply for a savior without the realization of a need for a savior. That woman realized her absolute need. It was obvious to her. And out of that obvious need that she had, it's there that she comes. And as I say, whether that applies to a person unconverted or converted, there is nothing that each of us needs than the constant realization of our need. You see, when is it that a professing Christian leaves off to do certain things? Thinks it's safe to leave off praying or casting their burden upon or attending on the means of grace or seeing to the growth of Christ in their life? It's when they fail to have an acute realization of their need of Christ constantly in their life. Not just to set them on the way to heaven, to take them to heaven every day that we live. And as you look through the pages of the Word of God, those two things, although they come in different ways, they come absolutely forcibly to our souls in the gospel. You'll not find a more classical case than the one that the Lord told about the two men that went into the temple, well known, you remember, and that Pharisee who went right up there to the curtain, right up to the veil, and he began to spread out before God all the things that he did. Thou knowest, Lord, he says, and I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I give my tenth right down to the very herbs in the herb garden, he says. I give my tenths unto thee. He felt no need, my friend, of anything but what he felt in his own heart, satisfaction with what he was and what he was doing. The other man, says the Lord, he wouldn't even come up front. He went to the very back of the temple and he smote on his heart and he said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Verily, verily, says the Lord, I tell you. Now listen, this is Christ. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right in the sight of God. What made him right in the sight of God? It started with the realization of his awful need as a sinner before God. My friend, it's when a person becomes conscious of their need of Christ as a Savior because they're a sinner. It is then that they will apply to Christ the Savior who saves men and women from their sins. But as I say, that never ever falls away in the life that the Lord gives us to live. And another classical case from the professing side of things, if you like, that famous word that the Lord spoke to a church many years ago in a place called Laodicea, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen." That's a title of Christ. "The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." See, no realization did that church have of its need. And so the Lord says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." No realization. And as I say, as you come to apply the gospel principles in entering the gospel and going on in the gospel, out of that parabolic miracle that the Lord's servant performed, then something, my friends, that stands out is that obvious side of the miracle. How obvious it was to that poor, poverty-stricken woman that she had a need, terrible need, and she realized her need. And as I say, out of that need then, she came to seek the Lord's servant and, of course, the Lord's help through the Lord's servant in those days. Let me just slide something in there before we go on with the actual narrative of the miracle itself in relation to the placing of this miracle. Now, I say this, my friends, as an encouragement to each and every one of us to apply to the Lord for those things that he can give to us. As I've said, what a contrast from the previous incident in Elisha's life. You remember from last week how the three kings, Jehoram of Israel, Jehoshaphat of Judah, the king of Edom, remember how they came and how he stood there before the kings of the earth, absolutely undaunted, and how he treated them, and how, if you like, all the affairs of those nations then were being manifestly shown to be in the hand of the Lord God Almighty through Elisha the prophet. Now you get this tremendous switch from all of those affairs of the nations round about to this absolutely personalized incident of one poor widow woman in the nation of Israel. Now take that to heart, my friends, that that is the God to whom we can apply in all our personal need. Now the world's got an awful general, national, international need today. Mourn it. Be sad about it. But I tell you this, you can be anxious about the situation in the Middle East from now to doomsday, which affects us all. If your soul isn't right with God, you're going to hell. You see? The same God who holds the nations in the hollow of his heart, calls each and every one of us to be accountable before him, but gives each and every one of us the opportunity to come before him, and I say this in all the authority of the Word of God, as though there wasn't another soul on the face of this earth that God has made. It's that personal is the Word of God. Whatever our need, my friends, the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God who stands with his hand on the door, ready to give us access as soon as we make our approach unto him. You know how you get the balance out of David the psalmist in Psalm 121? He says, I will lift up mine eyes onto the hills. And then he asks a question, in fact, although it doesn't come out so readily, perhaps. I will lift up mine eyes onto the hills, he says. From whence cometh mine aid? My aid cometh from the God, in fact, who made the hills. My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this God who created the heavens and the earth, the hills, the seas, and all that are therein, this God is the one who meets my need. From this God cometh my aid. My aid. Says almost the same kind of thing in Psalm 147. He healeth the brokenhearted, he says, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars and calleth them by name. Who heals the brokenhearted? He says the same one who counts the stars and gives them names. Same God, not a different God. The same God, he says, who calls all the stars by name is the same God who pours his healing balm into those that are of a broken heart. You see that? That's why you have in the gospel record of Christ on earth, God manifest in the flesh. You have him showing all the power of his Godhead as he casts out demons and shows his authority over the very works of his hands. And you have him doing the most tender things, taking the children up on his knees and blessing them. And all of those same Christ, my friends, same God, don't you see? And so this woman, in the midst of all her need, can come to the prophet of that God who holds the nations in his hands and can say to that prophet, I've got a terrible need. My friend, you get to know your need, as the old hymn writer says, all the fitness. People want to be fit to come to Christ. Rubbish! All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And that woman had that acute realization of her need, and she came to the prophet in all her need. Now, in relation to that, there's something else I want to say. She realized her need, of course, that's obvious. And something else that's obvious is that she realized her inability to meet the need. Now, that's another factor always to take into account. So when Elisha said unto her in verse 2, what shall I do for thee? Tell me what thou hast in the house. And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. As I've said already, a pot of oil was just a wee toty vessel, just a wee small thing. So much so that what she in fact is saying is this, I've got nothing in the house. As far as that debt is concerned, she says, I have nothing that would even scratch the surface of meeting that. She counts herself, in fact, as having absolutely nothing with which she can clear that debt and put away that creditor from her door and save her sons from being bondmen. Nothing whatsoever. And in the gospel background, the realization that we come to first is the realization of this tremendous need. And then, along with that, the realization that we have nothing with which to meet that need. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Now, there was a time. If you're a Christian today, and if you had maybe a religious upbringing or something, some of us were converted right of the world, I suppose, in that sense. But wasn't there a time when you thought, indeed, that you had something? That you had sufficient. Well, you were able to tally it all up. People tally it. Maybe you're tallying it up today. And you say, well, I know that I stand before this God with whom I have to do. But I'll be able to meet things, I'll be able to clear things, whatever the case might be. And you see, the human heart, the unregenerate heart, has got this tremendous capacity to imagine that it's got sufficient. What it does, what the unregenerate heart does is this. It performs mental arithmetic. Mental arithmetic. It snatches some figures out of the air and it tallies them all together and adds up the columns in the mind and comes to the conclusion that everything balances between them and God. And the unregenerate heart goes on, you see, with that mental arithmetic, quite satisfied that the debt is there, but everything balances on account of what the unregenerate heart has or can perform. Now do something. Come to the ledger, you see. Open the book. Put aside the mental arithmetic and see what it actually says in all the columns of the ledger. See then if it balances, my friends. You see, Paul even performed that kind of mental arithmetic. He says, I was alive without the law once. I thought I was doing great, he says. Pharisee of the Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. All of those things that he brought together in his mind. And he said, surely I have sufficient. And then one day by the Spirit of God, my friends, when he opened the ledger, all the figures jumped out to his eyes. And he says, the law of God revived. And I died. I died. The realization that I had nothing. Yet don't you see the glory of the gospel embedded in the parable? It's that very nothingness that Elisha by the Spirit of God pins on so that that woman is able to have something, indeed is able to have everything. Well, he says, in fact, my dear sister, take your nothingness in your hand and believe what I'm going to tell you. What have we sung? Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Nothing, my friend. Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And when the prophet tells that woman to take her nothingness and do with it what he tells her to do, then the miracle will be performed to the glory of God and to the good of her own never dying soul. So you see, those elements that belong to the obvious, the woman realizes her terrible state that she's in, realizes she has nothing whatsoever with which she can come and meet that terrible state. And so the prophet tells her, in fact, do what I say. And simply, she must act in faith. She must believe what he says, and the miracle will be performed. And under the terms of the gospel, those terms will never fade away. For as long as this world shall last, believe, and thou shalt be saved. Believe that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Count yourself as one of those unjust people, my friends. And by God's grace, come to God through Christ, his Son. Now, the other main point is what we'll call the order of the miracle. Because the order of the miracle is, in fact, the order of the gospel, and that's why it's such a good parable of the gospel, is this miracle. Now look at verse 7 again. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children off the rest. And here are the instructions. Go, he says, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children off the rest. Now you see, what has to be taken care of first of all, my friends, is that woman's legal obligations to the law. Now, as I said, we're not told any of the way in which she came into these dire straits, any of the circumstances. All of that is incidental. She is in the position. People want to know, well, where did sin come from and how did it all begin? Old John Newton says, I don't trouble myself with those things. He says, I am content to know that there is sin and that there is a way to escape it. There I begin and end. You don't have to ask how the woman got into the circumstances. She is in the circumstances. But as she is now going to be brought out of the circumstances, the first thing that has to be dealt with is the legal requirement to the law that she's under. She's in debt. And that debt must be cleared before anything else can possibly be done. In the gospel, my friends, this is the heart of the gospel. People want to live off Christ in that sense, you see. Well, Jesus was a good man, a prophet, whatever, the Son of God in some way or other. And he did many good things and set out many ethical laws and morals and virtues. Well, I'm going to follow him, you see, as an example in my life. That's how I'm going to be a Christian. No, no. Before you ever learn to live off Christ, as this woman will live off the oil, Christ must be the one who clears your legal obligation to the law of God. To the law of God. The Bible is absolutely couched in legal terminology. And we're all under the condemnation of the judge of all the earth on account of our violation to the law of God. And the first thing that is performed in the gospel, my friends, in eternity, is that God will find a way, miraculous way, in order to clear the debt of those who are in debt and know it unto the Lord their God. Here, of course, you see, the parable is outstripped by the reality. In the gospel, the one to whom the debt is owed is the one who pays the debt. And that's, if you want the heart of the gospel, see it in that, my friends. The one to whom this great debt is owed, that every one of us is in, is the one who pays the debt. I think some people just don't get that properly in their hearts and their souls. In the gospel of Christ, in order to grant us salvation, God just didn't waive the law. Or didn't waive the condemnation. God just didn't say in his mercy, I'm going to save men and women from going down into hell. So I'll just turn a blind eye to that question of their law breaking and their sin and their rebellion. You see, we can do that. That doesn't mean we're better than God. But we can choose, if you like, to say, well, look, it doesn't matter what you've done against me. It's all forgotten and done. God couldn't do that because God, in all the fullness of the attributes of his person, is not only a God of all mercy, but the God of all justice. So he couldn't set aside that just law that he had established, which we have violated and which we are under the penalty of for violating. But what he did, says the Bible, he himself took the punishment of that law so that his justice was absolutely satisfied in that his law was carried out to the full and his mercy is absolutely extended to all them that believe. By this, says Paul, he becomes a just God and the justifier of them that believe. So you see, my friends, the order of the miracle. Before that woman will come into the enjoyment of living off all that gracious supply of the oil of that miracle all the days of her life, first, says Elisha, first, my sister, there is the issue of your debt. You must clear your legal obligation. Can't be that you're going to live now well off And there's a creditor still to be seen to. First the debt, and then live off the rest, day by day. And in that hymn that we sung, of course, isn't that the order of the old hymn writer, all the good old theological hymn writers, my friends? No wonder the Church of Christ today, sad to say, is content with ditties, with nothing in them. And how that dear old saint, you see, gets the whole order of things. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The power of the blood of Christ enables a believer to live every day unto God. But first it clears the guilt. It clears the debt question. It clears the legal obligation, my friends. It does both of those things more surely than the widow's oil was to do both of those things in that dear woman's life. And wherever you look in the pages of the Word of God, that theme, that principle keeps pressing through, because God has shown us in a million and one ways the one thing that we need to know, that we need the forgiveness of Christ to save us from the condemnation of a broken law, and we need the life of Christ to be with us all the days of our life. You look at the old laws of Israel, the ceremonial laws. You get all the different sacrifices that were made. You get the sacrifices that were called burnt offerings, and they were made for sin. And the people had to come with those burnt offerings and make the burnt offerings for sin. But then they made another sacrifice on the back of that. And of that sacrifice, peace offerings and so forth, they were called. They were able to take the meat of that offering, in fact, and have a feast with it. The burnt offerings were to be burnt, consumed completely. Their ashes were to be scattered outside the camp of the children of Israel. But those other offerings, they were used for the people to spread a feast with. My friends, that's Christ, you see. He is the sacrifice for our sins. And then he is the one, say it reverently, we feast off every day that we live in the continuance of the salvation of our never-dying souls. Doesn't Paul say, and this is the logic of the gospel, he says, if when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, much more being justified now, he says, we shall be saved by his life. You see, the death of Christ and the life of Christ is all part and parcel of our soul salvation. In the death of Christ is all the cancelling of that debt of sin that is laid against us. In the ongoing life of Christ is all the benefits of that life that he has granted us until we are brought to him forever and evermore. The miracle in John chapter 6, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, the one that raises the question about the bread of life, and Christ says, I am the bread of life, and they can't take that in. And they start talking about the manna. Our father Moses gave us manna in the wilderness, and the Lord makes a lovely play in words in the course of that. He says, now that manna that was given to you in the wilderness, he says, you ate of that manna. They ate of that manna, rather, and they're dead. But he says, the bread that I shall give shall be unto eternal life if a man eat that bread. And he uses two words for eat. Ephazon, he says, those people ate, consumed, finished that bread, and they're dead. But he says, on the other hand, Trogon, he who eats of this bread, my flesh, they shall never die. My friends, you see, Christ is the one who gives his life for the souls of his people. And then he causes them to live by that life all the days of their life until they're with him in glory. So you see the miracle as it stands in its own right as a great, great miracle, great tender miracle, great human situation into which God comes, same God who dealt with the kings of the nations and all that power and might. in the previous chapter through Elisha, his servant. It's the same God who now takes up that same servant, Elisha, and through that same servant performs that tender miracle on the behalf of that woman. But the miracle isn't a once-off, as I say. All the Word of God goes on and on and on and on being applied to our hearts and our souls. And as far as a parable in the Gospel is concerned, there's not a clearer parable. That woman, with all her obvious need, how she realized her need, how she realized that she had nothing, I have nothing, she said, nothing that would even touch that debt that she finds herself in. And so under the instructions of the Lord's servant, she takes the nothing, and out of that, her debt is paid, and her life is sustained. And let me emphasize, it's by grace, it's by faith. And when the prophet says, now, there's a hint of that. When the prophet says, gather in all of those vessels and get into the house and shut the door. It's something that she was going to do before God. Absolutely, personally, before God, within the confines of those four walls of her home, she was going to exercise faith. And that faith, my friend, in a sense, was going to have to be exercised every day. There was the oil to pay the debt. She paid the debt. There was the oil in the shells. But it wasn't sight that she had to exercise. It was faith. Surely that oil that just suddenly appeared in that way could disappear just as easy. No, no. She begins in faith and she goes on every day, looking at that which has been granted to her in the miracle, depending that that will sustain her indeed all the days that she lives. And in the Gospel, my friends, as I say, always look to that one thing that brings us into salvation at the start as being that one thing which takes us in the way of salvation all our days. It was one miracle. The same miracle, the same oil produced that paid the debt is the same oil produced that sustains her life. Oh, foolish Galatians, says Paul, you remember. When those people had cast all in Christ with all the nothingness in their hand, and then they began to think to themselves, maybe we should go and get circumcised or start observing some of the old Jewish laws or that. Let's add something to this Jesus. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? No, no, my friends. We begin with Christ. We go on with Christ. We end with Christ all the days of our life. But let me introduce this word of warning. You don't just begin with Christ and say, Christ has paid my debt. I don't need to live of Christ day by day. Then you'll die. Then you'll die. Spiritually dead. Rather, you'll prove that you were never anything else than spiritually dead. You see, that's simple. I want to be simple, my friend. And if we claim Christ is the one who has cleared our debt, we must lay hold of Christ as the one who will sustain our life unto the eternal day. One miracle used to the full by faith to the glory and the honor of the Lord. May the Lord give us to rejoice in it. May we be able to sing indeed with all fullness that we came with nothing in our hand. And now we have received all things to the honor and the praise of the Savior.